I have some good news. I'm only going to be reading to verse 35, not 73. There is no verse 73 in Luke chapter 10, but it is a typo. But for those of you who were concerned that I was going to be reading 50 verses, I don't even do that to my students. Also, before I start, I hope you don't mind me telling you a story, Max, but the reason why Max is so good at a cappella singing is because when he lived in Scotland, he went to the Free Cack in Scotland, the Wee Frees, as they're known colloquially, and they don't allow musical instruments, but they do sing beautifully. When I was studying at Highland Theological Seminary as part of my doctorate, I went to a Wee Free church, so Max and I have that in common. They're lovely people. They're kind of a cross between Presbyterians that we know and the Amish. That's kind of an interesting way to put it. Anyway, thank you, Karen and Linda and Max. So the reading from the gospel is taken from Luke chapter 10. It's a passage you've all heard many times. Hopefully a slightly different twist today. Hear now the word of God. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for an extra expense that you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words would speak to us anew. Teach us what we need to know. Show us what we need to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I grew up in a very typical small town toward the east end of Long Island in New York. It was just a very typical Long Island town. And in the 1950s especially, there wasn't a lot of diversity. Interestingly enough, what diversity there was religious diversity. There was a large Dutch Protestant group who was happy to remind you that they had been there 250 years. And then there was this influx of immigrants who moved out after the war from New York City, my family included, mostly Roman Catholic. And we had a handful of Jewish families as well. It was an interesting little town. And we kind of had one of everything. You know, we had one barbershop. Italian, by the way. We had one pizzeria. We had one haberdashery. We had one of just about everything you could want in a small town. But interestingly enough, we had 2 drugstores. Now, one drugstore was owned by a nominally Christian family, and the other by a Jewish family. Now, as you might imagine, without anyone saying it, my family and just about everyone in the circle that my family moved in went to this nominally Christian drugstore and gave him their business. Now, the unspoken truth was, they didn't really know the Jewish family at all. And they certainly didn't agree with their Sabbath keeping on Saturday. They didn't particularly like their Christ-denying ways. And frankly, they weren't sure they could trust those shyster Jews. Now, they didn't say that out loud. But that was the undercurrent. That was the unspoken reality. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago about my father, very hard-working guy. And we had a big family. And part of my father's income was seasonal. And they always found a way to make ends meet. I always knew my father was broke in the middle of winter when we had to eat the frozen bluefish that someone had given him during the summer. If any of you have ever eaten frozen bluefish, you're hungry. Let me tell you, you gotta be really hungry to eat frozen bluefish. When my youngest of two brothers was born, and my father now had seven mouths to feed, he was a sickly child, a very sickly child. In fact, I'm named after the doctor who saved his life, Kenneth Jennings. And in order for him to survive, he had to have a very special formula, a very special baby formula. Without it, he could die. Well, as the bad season, the lean season approached, my mother was concerned that she wouldn't be able to afford this formula. So she went to this druggist that she had given all of her business to, that everybody gave all their business to, and she explained her circumstances. And he very, very politely said, "I'm sorry, Mrs. Barnes, but I have a cash business. I don't extend credit, period." Now my mother was on the horns of a dilemma. So she went to this Jewish man whom she did not know and who did not know her. And as she began to explain the circumstances and how in the spring things get better with my husband, and he said, "Mrs. Barnes, you pay me when you can. But that formula will always be here." From that day forward, guess which drugstore we went to? In fact, my first real job when I was still in high school was as a stock clerk for Mr. Ehrenberg, whom I grew to love and could certainly trust. And one time, I actually heard my mother say to someone, when asked why she went to Ehrenberg's, she said, "Because he's a good Samaritan." And she was spot on. So much of this story from the Good Samaritan is the requirement Jesus gives us to love those whom we disagree with, whom we don't like, and whom we don't trust. Think about that. To love those whom we disagree with, whom we don't like, and whom we don't trust. We are called to love them, not merely tolerate them, to love them. I'm actually reading a very interesting book called Collaborating with the Enemy, How to Work with People You Don't Agree With or Like or Trust, written by Adam Kane. And Adam Kane is a fellow who worked in South Africa in the post-apartheid reconciliation movement. And I love this story. He said one of the people in the group that he was working with at Montfleur, where they were doing their reconciliation work, he said, Faced with our country's overwhelming problems, we have two options, a practical option and a miraculous option. The practical option is for all of us to get down on our knees and pray for a band of angels to come down from heaven to solve the problem for us. The miraculous option is that we find a way to work through it together. And that, of course, is true. Here's the thing about collaboration. Collaboration is a very interesting word because it can either have a very positive connotation or a very negative connotation. If you were applying for a job today with any big corporation, they would ask you, are you a team player? Are you willing to collaborate with people? Because frankly, the word collaborate simply means work together, co-labor, work together. So it's a good thing. But if you collaborate with the Nazis in occupied France, wow. Now you're a marked person. That kind of collaboration is seen as obviously very negative. So where do you draw the line? I'm not sure Jesus draws a line. In fact, I would tell you that Jesus insists that we collaborate with everyone for the common good and for the good of the kingdom of God. And so, you know, in this parable, I want to unpack this parable a little bit because this reader of the law, this scribe, comes along to test Jesus. He wants to make sure Jesus is kosher, no pun intended. And he says, "Teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" This is not a tertiary theological fine point. He didn't say, "Jesus, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin of a needle or whatever. He didn't ask a stupid question. He asked the most fundamental question. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus very beautifully turns it on him like he does so often. And he says, "Well, what do you think? You're the reader of the law. What's your take on it?" Now, Jesus knew that the man knew the answer, obviously. Any reader of the law, any child who grew up with Torah would know the answer. And the man gives the answer. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength." Right out of Deuteronomy, the great Shema, Hear Israel. And out of the moral law of Leviticus, he says, "And love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus affirms the answer. Now that may be a shock to some of our Protestant conventions. Salvation is by grace through faith. Paul tells us that quite clearly in Ephesians. That is true. But James also says that faith without works is dead. So how do we square that circle? The answer is very simple. It is by our faith that our salvation is secured, but it is by our love that it is manifested. The two are two sides of the same coin. And we so often forget that. But after Jesus affirms him, that's not enough for the guy. Instead, he wants to justify himself. "Who is my neighbor then, Jesus?" And Jesus completely blows the guy's head open. And everyone who listened to that story. Because what does he say? He puts the man in the place of someone who needs help. And he puts, of all people, a Samaritan in the place of the neighbor. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't say, "Be a good neighbor to Samaritans." He said, "Be like the Samaritan in the story and be a good neighbor to everyone." Now, you have to understand that that the Samaritans were seen as half-breed collaborators with Israel's oppressors. It goes back to the 8th century and the Assyrian conquest, when the two northern tribes were split away from the rest of the 12 tribes. And what happened? The Assyrians did what all conquerors do. They sent colonists to those northern areas known as Samaria. And the Samaritans intermingled and intermarried in order to survive with those tribes, with those foreigners. And then, in the 6th century BC, when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and the rest of Judea, they experienced the very same thing. But when Cyrus let all of the expatriate Jews go back and rebuild the temple, the snobs in the south didn't want to let the collaborators from the north do anything. They insisted that their religion was wrong. And maybe they were correct. Maybe the Samaritan religion is wrong. They had every reason to disagree with the Samaritans. But they had no right not to like them. They had no right not to trust them. In fact, if you take Jesus' word for it, they had no right not to love them. So everybody who heard this would have said, "What? That's pretty radical." I am sure that person, that scribe, didn't see it coming. Why? Because it's really hard to do. Loving people that we don't agree with, loving people that we don't like, loving people that we don't trust is really hard to do. Which is why it takes great faith. But it is a requirement. I want to highlight, by the way, one section of the text that I don't think people spend enough time on. It's verse 35. Listen to what it says. It says, "The next day he took out 2 denarii. Now that would have been about 2 days of wages. That's a lot of money, especially in a culture where they didn't have a lot of disposable income. "And he gave the 2 denarii to the innkeeper and he said, 'Look after him, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" Now, the message behind that is the same message as another book I want to recommend to you, written by a good friend of mine, Tom Nelson, The Economics of Neighborly Love. And the subtitle is Investing in Your Community's Compassion and Capacity. Intellectually, we can understand the compassion side. We get it. And we know it's hard. And we're really thankful that God forgives us when we don't do a good job. But actually, it's impossible to love your neighbor, to have compassion on your neighbor in any meaningful way, if you don't have the capacity to help them. That's what James was talking about. James says specifically, what good is it if you say to someone, "Keep warm and be well," and then walk away and don't do anything to make them warm or to make them well? We need both compassion and capacity. And this is really something that drives me a little crazy in our political discourse in this country today. There are people who think that charity and taxation are mutually exclusive, that you have to believe in one or the other. That's ridiculous. In my lectures on redeeming capitalism, I tell my students all the time, and their little heads explode. I go, look, the market and the collective are not mutually exclusive. There are some things that the market does brilliantly, we have to let the market do it. But there are some things the market can't do well, we have to use the collective to do it. So if we want both compassion and capacity for the people whom God insists we love, people who are different from us, people whom we disagree with, people whom we don't like, people whom we don't trust, then we have to appeal to all resources, private and public. That is not a partisan political statement. That is just an obvious statement of fact. And it's true with education. It's true with politics in general. You know, the reason why we have such a dysfunctional Congress is because people act as though we had a parliamentary system where the purpose of the opposition is to frustrate the majority, because there are no other checks and balances in a parliamentary system. But the majority can just do what they want, so that's the role of the minority. Our founders purposefully created a system that wasn't that. They created a system that required men of goodwill, to use their terminology, to collaborate with each other, to work together for the common good. Our system doesn't work when one party, and this is true of both parties, decide that their main purpose is to frustrate the other side. That's not how it's supposed to work. They're supposed to make the hard decisions. They're supposed to collaborate with people with whom they disagree, don't like, and don't trust. So my question is, who is my neighbor then in the current context? Who is your neighbor? Who are our neighbors as a church? There are a lot of them out there. A lot of good candidates. I want to share two other books with you quickly that are helping me love my neighbors a little better. They're both written, by the way, by Gordon Conwell alumni. Reading While Black by Esau Macaulay. In this book, he talks about an African-American hermeneutic. In other words, he challenges the white church to view the scriptures through black eyes and through black experience. And we don't do a very good job of that. But the fact of the matter is, there's no way we can be loving neighbors to people of color if we don't understand their perspective. I don't subscribe, for instance, to critical race theory. But I know a little about critical race theory, and I understand critical race theory, and more importantly, I understand why it resonates with people who do subscribe to it. If I don't take the time to learn critical race theory, I can't know that. Another book, also written by a Gordon Conwell alumna. He's a professor, she's also a professor now. And in fact, she and I went to seminary together, Sandra Richter. It's called Stewards of Eden: What Scripture Says About the Environment and Why It Matters. I personally think loving our neighbors includes loving the generations that come after us. And if we don't do something, in my humble opinion, about the climate crisis, we will be judged very harshly. And it is a Christian responsibility. Don't take my word for it. Read what Sandra has to say. She not only, by the way, has a degree, a Master of Divinity from Gordon Conwell. She has a PhD in Semitic languages from Harvard. She knows the text very well. So a person could come up here and preach every single Sunday on loving your neighbor, and it would mean absolutely nothing if we don't go out and do it. That's the bottom line. It would mean nothing if we don't go out and do it. Now, on the 23rd of July, less than 2 weeks from now, Dr. Jim Longhurst is going to come here and he's going to conduct what he calls a conversation of consequence. And this is a really important part of his ministry, where he engages through the prism of Scripture important domestic issues. that the gospel has much to say about. And he does that as an opportunity to engage with non-believers, to engage with those people with whom we disagree, whom we don't like, whom we don't trust. He says, no, 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 no. We have to love them. And we can't love them unless we know them. And we can't know them unless we invite them in. So let's find a topic we all care about. And those are the conversations of consequence. I hope you can all make it. And I hope you all bring a friend, especially someone who doesn't normally come to church. We aren't going to advertise it as a community event, although if this is the direction we ultimately go in, I hope they become many community events. But for this one, it's kind of our close knit. But it's really important. Why? Because all of us should be asking the same question that the scribe asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Because the answer was then and it is now, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And who is your neighbor? Who are our neighbors? It's all those people we don't know. It's all those people we don't agree with. It's all those people we don't like. It's all those people we don't trust. It's all those people who don't look like us. It's all of those people outside of the doors. The gospel cannot stay in this box. Not if we take the words of Jesus seriously. Go and do likewise, and you will live. Amen.